English translations. Let's just get straight to it, because I'd like to try to get this chapter done in 1 hour. And I've entitled it Communion Completion. We've looked at two. This is the third of five different types of sacrifices. That's how Leviticus begins, explaining the sacrifices and giving instructions with regard to these five categories. We looked at the first sacrifices are voluntary. They're not mandatory. They're voluntary. And the two that will come after this are really the ones that are the primary atoning sacrifices. However, these also, in particular this one, there will be the shedding of blood. And that's always indicative of the remission of sins. So, but this is called the fellowship offering or the peace offering. And what is fellowship? It's communion, right? And in order to have communion with God, in order to have peace with God, we must first be reconciled to Him. You can't have peace with God when you're at enmity with Him. And so this, even though it's the third in this list, it's really the last of sacrifices, if that makes any sense, because the next two that we will consider, the sin and the guilt, or the purification offering and the guilt offering, those have to precede these. And in fact, when you look at the narratives, they always precede these. So this is actually the completion. This is a picture of the result of all of the other sacrifices. And so let's just get straight to it. Let's read the chapter, and then we'll look at the outline. When his offering is a sacrifice of peace, a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, that's something different there, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all of the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 6, if his offering is a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock rather than the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and its whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all of the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. Boy, isn't this really good stuff? Aren't you just holding on to the edge of your seats? Verse 11. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings you shall eat neither fat nor blood. So, we want and we need to understand what all of this meant to that contemporary group. Israel, the people of God. What did this mean for them? There's a lot of things we could just probably pull out and say, well, that's what this could mean for us today, but we have to do our homework and understand what it first signified in its original context. So let's look at the meaning first. Let's look, heading one in this outline is motives. And I have in parentheses, covenant relationship. This is just one of the many things that signify the covenant relationship. You know, there is one God, one living, eternal, holy, righteous, omnipotent God who created, who sustains, who rules, and who will judge the universe. Okay? But there is only God's people who have a covenant relationship with Him. So, the meaning of this, of the word, let's look at the word that's translated in most of our Bibles, peace. And the root word, if some of you have not already guessed, not the root word, but one of the words that comes from the root is shalom. But let's look at five different words that this root word connotes, because it's wonderfully ambiguous here. I was talking to my family, and in particular Tara, who's a school teacher, by the way. And I said something about, well, words are, and I wasn't even thinking about this. I said, well, most words are equivocal, and I'm trying to think about a word that's used unequivocal. She looked at me like I had five heads. You know, and what I mean by words are equivocal, it means one word has different meanings. Now, if you have a word that can only mean one thing, that's a unequivocal or an unequivocal word. It can only mean this at all times. But this is a wonderfully equivocal word because it's packed with meaning. So let's look at these real quickly. Shalem, and I'll do my best to, I'm taking a stab at the pronunciation of them, which means complete. It brought the other offerings to a climax. So not only do we see it in the word, but we see it in its function, because it was only offered after the other sacrifices were offered. For that reason, it has been called the completion offering. So the term shares the root with the completion, and it is the final accompanying sacrifice which completes the fellowship with Israel and God. And I put Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Jesus, also freely give us all things? Now with that, I'm not going to step up on a Joel Osteen soapbox and tell you God's going to give you everything you want. If you just ask and if you just have faith. What he is saying is he will give us all things. In other words, if he did not withhold his son, there is nothing that you, if you gave everything you ever had and will have to him, it doesn't compare in comparison to what he's given you. And if he's given you his son and given you salvation, he certainly will give you all the other good things. But what we do is we seek for these other things and say, boy, when I get right, boy, I'll really be able to give to God. I'll really be able to worship God. I'll really be able to be a great witness to God when I get this, 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 and this. But we got it wrong way around, because Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not his blessings, his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. In fact, we will see that this sacrifice is, or almost, giving to ourselves. Because true sacrifice is giving up something little to get something bigger, or why do it? Why do it? And my buddy Jeff over there, we were talking the other night, and he was saying, you know, when you make a contract with the devil, he may promise you very little, but you're going to have to give him a whole lot. But if you go with God's contract, you give him, even though it may be a lot to you, it's very little, but he gives you everything. And that's a good analogy. So that is peace, that is shalem, which means complete. And then shalumenu, I don't know how to pronounce that actually, but it means gift, a free will offering of thanksgiving. It's non-compelled, or is that the word, uncompelled? Non-compelled, whatever. It ain't compelled. How's that? Or accompanied with a vow to celebrate God's faithfulness. Another third wonderfully tone of this word is the one we're probably most familiar with, shalom, peace. Having knowledge of atonement and the resulting peace with God, a joyful offering of gratitude. Folks, sometimes Chris Hall ain't even at peace with himself, but even when I'm not at peace with myself, guess what? I'm at peace with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Because how many of y'all know that it ain't always as it should be up here, right? Believe me, I know y'all. Don't even pretend otherwise. And then shalem. Fourthly, shalem. Recompense or render. And this too has everything to do with this sacrifice. What we're giving him, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity had this phrase, sixpence none the richer. There was actually a group that named themselves after that phrase in his book, Mere Christianity. And sixpence none the richer was about one of the illustrations C.S. Lewis gave. And he said, the little boy wanted to borrow sixpence from his father so he could go out and surprise his father and buy him something. And he said, well, we could look at it this way. The father is really sixpence none the richer, because everything the little one gave back to the father provided. But that's exactly what God wants. He wants our volitional love and gifts given to him without compulsion. All right. So, and then fifthly, we're looking at that. Shalem, the recompense or rendering back, offering back gratitude and acknowledgement to God for his liberating love is the best recompense we can offer. And yet it is the offerer who enjoys a literal feast of meat. This, out of all the offerings, most of it comes back to the offerer. It's like a fellowship barbecue. And I'm not demeaning this at all in any way, but this is a celebratory, not so much a solemn, but a celebratory sacrifice. And then, that was fourthly. Then fifthly, sulama is reward. It is a reward. So that's the meaning that we get in our, when we read peace offering. That's the root word for that really connotes all of those five shades of that word, of the meaning. So it's meaning, what about multifold? As in the other animal and grain offerings, these well-being offerings, these peace offerings, these fellowship offerings, whatever you want to put the name, title on those, have an array of nuance, not only in the seemingly apropos ambiguity, but in the prescribed manners and motives. Quote, let me quote something. Personal reasons for bringing a fellowship offering are listed in chapter 7, 11 through 18, and included thanksgiving, the fulfillment of a vow, or just any occasion for a free will offering. Public reasons included the making or renewing of the covenant, and that's in Exodus 24:5 and Deuteronomy 27:7, the appointing of a king in 1 Samuel 11:15, and the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8. In the last case, the number of animals, now pay attention here, when Solomon dedicated the temple, because they were moving, this right here is the tabernacle, the portable tent, right? But when they transitioned from the tabernacle to the stationary temple, Solomon sacrifice tens of thousands, I believe, of these fellowship offerings. And what it was doing was not to show how grandiose my offering to God is, but it was providing a feast for Israel so they could join in the communion and the fellowship. So that's kind of a paraphrase of that quote that I was about to quote. I'm just going to move on because I want to finish this whole entire message. Varying instructions were given in Deuteronomy 12 and in verse 7 and 11 through 17, promoting social fellowship of the faith. You know, that's what, you know, Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And I guess it kind of leaves it to each individual what forsaking means. Someone since can say, well, I come once a year, so therefore I'm not forsaking it because next year I'm going to come back. Right? I doubt that's what he meant. He probably meant something more like weekly, not monthly or bi-monthly or bi, you know. Now, I understand some people work on Sundays and on the weekends and they can't, but there should be some supplement. There needs to be fellowship somehow, some way. You can't just say, well, God, you can't do this. You can't say, well, God, I would have fellowship with you and communion with you with the body in corporate worship, but you haven't provided me that. We can't say that with a straight face. God will, and if you really want to worship God with God's people, you'll find a way. And it may not be every week, but you will do some workarounds. I mean, God is not a, can I say this? God is not a legalist on everything. But thank God he is on other things. I could get in a lot of trouble with that saying. In fact, don't even quote me on that unless you give me some opportune time to give some context. But let me read another quote. The fact that the fellowship offering led on to a shared meal may be the reason why no provision was made for the offering of a bird, since no bird known to the Israelites would have been enough to feed a family. One may assume, though it is not stated here, but implied in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, that those who were too poor to lay on a fellowship or a peace offering meal of their own would have been invited to share in those of others in the community. Folks, most all the commentaries that I consulted agreed with that. That was just a cultural thing, that you would not just sacrifice a bull, a ram, a lamb for you. That it was the insinuation was this is to be shared. In fact, these families would come together if they were small and share one sacrifice. God wasn't concerned necessarily with who is sacrificing this so I can mark points in heaven. No, it was a fellowship offering. We don't look at who's given how much or what, but it is nice to know that we are all contributing in some way. And folks, it's not that you're contributing to the church. It's that you're contributing to God, to His kingdom. You're actually contributing through the church. The church is the conduit. And when I think so often, I'm really proud of one of my quotes. And now that I just said that, I may not be able to quote myself accurately, but there was one thing that I keep coming back to because I was trying to. Have you ever just had such a conviction about something, but you weren't quite able to articulate it? And I was in my kind of a prayer of contrition. I was like, Lord, please forgive me. Let me see if I can quote myself. Please forgive me for trying to enjoy the world while I serve you. Please forgive me for trying to enjoy the world while I serve you, and rather help me to enjoy you while I serve the world. And I think that really sums up where our motives, where our impetus ought to be. Folks, don't ever let people hear you say, yeah, I got to serve the church, or I got to serve the... No, there's... There's not very much you can give God except for your honesty and your repentance. Everything, he doesn't need your money. He doesn't need anything of you. He can do everything without you and me. We have been bestowed upon us the priesthood of Christ to reconcile man to God. And we can do that through different ways, serving at the church, giving to the church, and it's not always money. It can be time and energy and talents and your resources. But you're not giving to the church. You're giving through the church to his kingdom. And you're serving your fellow man. See, the church isn't here to serve itself. The church is here to serve the world. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to become a ransom for many, to give his life a ransom for many. We are to give our lives. We are to sacrifice our lit lives, our bodies, as Paul said, as living sacrifices unto God. Now that is not required, but it is your reasonable service, right? It's the least you can do. And so another variance allowed was sacrificing, get this, a blemished animal. See, this wasn't per se an atoning sacrifice, but you still, so it was allotted. There was a variance, there was an allotment of you can even bring an animal that wasn't perfect. And why? Because this wasn't signifying necessarily or wholly atonement. It was that, hey, whatever you've got to bring, bring it. Like, I'm working with everything I got, folks. I can't bring what I don't have, right? And I ain't perfect. I mean, I know my family finds that strange, but I mean, they may think otherwise. But we may have to do a hard time convincing them I'm not perfect. Ha ha. And so you were allowed to bring a blemished animal. Now, not some mangy, mangled one, but one with it that had a blemish or so. Because after all, you were going to eat it. You were going to partake in this. And we see this in all these sacrifices, don't we? Except for one. That it is shared with God and the priest, or with God and the priest and with the offerer. Except for the one, the purification which only God himself could provide. We couldn't share in our justification. We couldn't share in our salvation. He did it, and he did it alone. So let's move on to the margin. Again, a reason for calling this type of offering a fellowship or a joyful offering as well as a peace offering is that they could feast on the animal, and thus it was a literal meal that they could enjoy. As a side note, the fat this offering provided also served to keep the sacrificial fire going. So the instructions of presenting and identifying with the sacrificial animal and the sprinkling of its blood and such were the same. But here there was a margin given to the priests and a majority back to the offerers. They were also permitted to offer a female, albeit prescribed, animal sacrifice. So this is the more, God is a little more lenient, a little more broad with what you can bring, even though there were still boundaries and such. So we serve a gracious God. Again, unlike the sacrifices that were given to these false gods, the demons, that they were given to those gods so that God wouldn't zap them, or so that God would, I'm going to give to you so that you'll give rain to our crops. And this, it was kind of a tit for tat kind of thing. And, but our God, as it were, with these sacrifices, sets a communion table. That's one of the words, communion, right? The fellowship to where God actually desires communion with you. Now, if you're not amazed by that, then maybe you need to look in the spiritual mirror. Because if you think God is pretty lucky to have you in his fellowship, we have a gracious God. In the precise and laborious sacrificial system which set apart Israel as foreign, which set apart Israel as holy unto the covenant Lord, God provided allowance for the poor and foreigners to etc. by making sacrifices affordable to all which they could share, and included all who entered into his covenant of atonement and fellowship. Folks, it's amazing because the more you give to God out of your free will, the more that conviction comes that, again, no matter what I do for God, don't pat yourself on the back. Go, God, that's all I could give, or that's all I'm giving right now. I want to give more. But you can't outgive him. The ways in which I have been rewarded in what little tiny bit I've given back to God cannot be measured. The relationships that I have, you know, I have pretty much a relationship with every regular attendee and member here. And the relationships that I have, even my immediate, the nuclear immediate family, I treasure those relationships. I think they are such a blessing. And even the relationships I have out in my, you know, in the neighborhood or in my associates, to use a fancy word, my coworkers out in my other job on the construction site. Folks, there's ministry opportunity in all of those. But there's also a fellowship. And I'm even a part, and I know it's anonymous, but it's not really a secret. But I even have fellowship with the 12-step programs. You know, and some of those are the best people I know. I could trust them with the key to my house. And so these rich relationships and the privilege of position that I enjoy, that I know that I don't deserve, and more than many a times I've wondered, am I even qualified to hold some of these positions? And the answer is really no. Sometimes, I don't mean to be flippant, like, I mean, we do believe in the Bible, and we believe in Titus, and we believe in 1 Timothy, that you know, that elders, that overseers, that under-shepherds, that pastors, whatever term you want to use, if you can't measure up to that, then you can't be where you're at. We do believe that. But even still, man, those standards are quite low. I mean, don't stay away. Don't be a drunkard and don't have a bad temper. Well, yeah, that's like for everybody. You know what? The only thing that really stands out to me in those qualifications are able to teach. The under-shepherd, the pastor, must be able to teach the Word of God. But other than that, you know, it's just kind of common sense stuff. Yeah, don't be quarrelsome. Yeah, I mean, like, who really wants a quarrelsome pastor? Every time something goes his way, he throws a temper tantrum or threatens someone. Or, I mean, yeah, I think that's kind of obvious. That's not going to work out too well. And so, you know, there's so many ways that I look at that y'all don't see, but like my motives or just things that no one would know unless I confess them, but God knows. And I go, oh, Lord, why me? Why did you not why me, but like, why really? Why me? Like, why am I so, can I just say it, privileged? And folks, if you are in Christ, let me tell you, you are privileged above all. You have the privilege of fellowshipping with God, the Almighty Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Judge of the universe. And I think we can afford to give him back a little bit. Jesus said, if you don't sell everything you have, if you don't hate your mother, if you don't do all of these things, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And today we think we're lucky if we give, think God's lucky if we give him one hour a week. Throw a dollar in the offering plate. Boy, God's lucky I showed up this way. I mean, how ridiculous. Folks, we can never, ever outgive God. And again, if you're giving begrudgingly, maybe you should learn to give. But sometimes I'm inclined to agree with those who say, just keep it. You're better off. But you really aren't, because I've heard a lot of reverse testimonies that, I found out when I was in church and I used to tithe every week. God, man, look at all the stuff I had. And I had peace and I had all this stuff. And then when I stopped going to church after years and maybe even decades, I'm finding out my money's going to places I don't even know where it's going and I don't want it to go. It's just interesting that everything is a paradox. The more you give with the right impetus, with the right motives, the more that if you have eyes to see, the more you realize, wow, it could be health. It could be other provisions. It could be relationships. It could be a job. Be thankful. These are offerings of gratitude as well. So the means, the covenant requirements in these, as we read, and as I stopped myself and said, boy, isn't this interesting stuff, it's got you on the edge of your seat, and it's kind of redundant because he goes literally verbatim the same instructions, whether it's from the herd or the flock, etc. But these point to something. These point, yes, to the gratitude and the shalom peace and the communion, the fellowship, but they also do not fail to point to the shedding of blood, which is for the remission of sins. So even though there is more margin given in these various fellowship offerings, some aspects had to remain. Identification, they still had to lay their hand and lean on the head of the to-be-sacrificed animal. Meaning that because I can't put myself in that place, and you're not asking me to kill myself, but this sacrifice, this represents me, that I'm giving all of myself to you. It's the identification that my sins need to be atoned. And it acknowledges, especially when we talk about giving the fat and giving the best part to God, it acknowledges that, yeah, you may be allowing me a feast, but this will keep us focused to where this is giving God his due. Do you know that there's a parallel passage of this in 1 Corinthians 11 where he says, you know why some of you are falling asleep, which means dropping dead? Because you're treating the Lord's Supper as a gluttonous feast. Woo. And we need to remember when we have a feast to offer the best of it to God. Folks, if you can't, we're not legalistic here in saying that you have to give a tithe, even though Hank Hinegraaff says that it's good training wheels, right? But we're not, it's like some people can't, they don't have money to give. They have just enough money and maybe not even enough to get them to sustain. But you can give. Whether it's a cup of cold water, encouragement, you can give to the Lord. But if you can't give, even monetarily, if you have it and you can't give that, then I dare say you have not even begun to give him your heart. Because you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. And if you truly love the Lord, you will find a way to give. But we need to give with discernment too, and not cast pearls before swine. So, though not an offering for atonement, blood was sprinkled at the altar, which reminds us that all forgiveness and cleansing is always needed to approach God, right? And even, and this is a good one to quote, even Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." So even in these fellowship offerings, there is this reminder that blood must be shed. They had to sacrifice the best part, the fat. Again, I kind of went ahead of myself here. And there's a lot on that that you can read in the notes that I've provided with references. But again, giving the best to God. Not the leftovers, not if there's anything left, But giving, just prioritizing God and then trusting that He'll provide. I'm not saying be so presumptuous that if you've made so much money, let's say you made a, let's just keep it really, really simple. Let's say you made $100 this week and your bills are $105. I don't even know where I'm going with this, like if I'm going to use an illustration. But God doesn't want you to give $50 to Him and say, well, God, you're going to have to miraculously provide for me $55. That's, you know what I mean? But find, you know, find other ways to give. But if you got, now some people can testify. They said, well, look, I owed, like, my bills were going to be anticipated this much, and I only had this much, but I gave anyway. I gave, and they have testimonies how certain things happen. And I'm not saying don't do that. But what I'm saying is we be reasonable. You know, put God to the test, but don't tempt Him. You know, that don't walk out in the middle of the turnpike or 429 or I-4 and just go, God, if you want me to live, you'll protect me, and then jump out in front. That's stupid. But, you know, God wants us to employ our brain, you know. I mean, it's not mindless worship and mindless obedience. But it is kind of giddy. You know, am I making too much of a little... I don't think I am. I think there's a difference between trusting the Lord and being presumptuous. Giving to get. Giving to that you'll be blessed. And so we see that in these offerings as well. So unlike other sheep which have a short tail, that of the broad tail... This is, again, more stuff that maybe I should have edited a little bit better, but there were certain kind of sheep that were fat-tailed sheep, and they are a delicacy. Because of the more fat, you know, more people like marble in their steak, the marbled steak, because the fat adds flavor and this and that. But they were to, you know, the fattiest parts they were to offer to the Lord, to give a reminder to them that this is truly not just a feast for us, but a sacrifice unto Him. We may prefer that cut of meat, but it is the Lord's. We'll give it to Him, and not only give it to Him, but give it to Him with great joy, because we don't even deserve what we're keeping for ourselves. So verse 16 reiterates that all the fat is the Lord's. In this keeping with the above observations that I didn't read, but I've provided, since the fat represented the very best part of the meat, it had to be given to the person of honor at the meal. Remember, this is like a meal, a table setting, where we are privileged to have communion with God, namely the Lord. So indeed, Eli was rebuked for doing just the opposite. He honored his sons above the Lord by allowing them to have the fat of the sacrifices, and he also partook of it himself. You'll find that in 1 Samuel 2:15, 17, and following. Folks, there are pastors who will do that. They will keep the fat for themselves and give the scraps if there's any left. Folks, God in the Old Testament, and I think it's in Zechariah, but it's also in Ezekiel somewhere around 34, so it talks about the bad shepherds, how they're supposed to be sacrificing for the sheep, but instead of leading to the sheep to the clean waters, they go to come to the waters, lap it up, and then tromp through it and say, y'all can have the muddy stuff. And He says, oh, you will be held to account, but I will come and be the good their shepherd, the good shepherd. And what did Jesus come on the scene saying? I am the good shepherd. That's blasphemy. Well, unless you're God, and He is God, and He is the good shepherd, and He will lead us to green pastures. He will lead us to the still, quiet, clean, cleansing, salvific waters, which He provides. And so... Are you indulging in a prohibited practice? Have you failed to sacrifice that? Are you taking for yourself what is the covenant Lord's, keeping it for yourself, or what appropriate belongs to Him? You know, what are you? This is just a good application question at this point. What are you, if anything, keeping from the Lord? What are you clinging to that you need or have already needed to sacrifice to Him? Thirdly, the meaning, the covenant reciprocation. The parts given to the covenant Lord were only the kidneys, the fat coverings, the intestines, and the long lobe of liver, which most of that we weren't going to eat anyway. They weren't going to eat anyway. And in the case of the fat-tailed sheep, the fat of the tail were burned on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. In Scripture, and this is not insignificant, the kidneys, sometimes God will use a real thing, person, place, thing, event as a metaphor. And we know that, you know, about the heart, the mind, right? The hands, what we work. And the kidneys are frequently associated with the heart as the seat of thoughts and emotions in life. Like the blood, the proverbial life force, they must be returned to their creator. Now, Gordon Wenham wrote, the kidneys and entrails are referred to in the Old Testament as the seat of emotions. You can see this in Job 19:27, how my heart yearns within me. And Psalm 16:7, where he says, the heart also instructs me. Are you saying the aorta instructs me? No. We obviously know it's a metaphor. Jeremiah 4:14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness. And then in 12:2, you have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. Yes, are they grow? Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. So just as the English, we talk of the heart in the Old Testament refers primarily to the mind and will, whereas we use it more to the emotion, right? We usually use the brain or the mind to that. It is possible that, and sometimes the kidneys and the guts, because, you know, it's funny how in the English we've used certain things like the heart, but when, have you ever had that gut feeling? Have you ever had like where something moves here? And it wasn't because you ate too much McDonald's, but because of some conviction or some emotional thing. And that's why the Hebrews would use stuff like that, because they are seated here, right? And so that's why they would use that as the emotions and stuff. And that's where we get guts, like he ain't got no guts. The heart in the Old Testament refers primarily to the mind and will, right? But the kidneys and internal fat symbolizes the dedication of the worshiper's best and deepest emotions to God. For the peace offering was often tendered in intrinsically emotional situations. When a man made vows or found himself seeking God's deliverance or praising Him for His mercy and provisions and blessings, it was a very emotional, celebratory offering. Gary Demarest concurred, and I quote him, "As to the kidneys and liver, we may not be pushing the symbolism too hard to suggest that to these people the kidneys and liver were regarded as the seat of emotions, just as the heart was regarded as the seat of the mind and will. Since the peace offering was a time of deep emotional expression with one's friends and family, some connection of this sort may have been felt." And I think he's hit the nail on the head. On one hand, we have it much easier today. No laborious, costly sacrifices and inspection of the animals and keeping of the, and all of those things, right? On the other hand, we are expected to offer up all that we have unto the covenant Lord. Let's read Luke. Let's get this to the New Testament and closer to us today. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, I'm reading, by the way, through 33 in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not, here it is, hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. Let me just stop there just to make this insert. He's not talking about you have to emotionally hate your family and yourself, because in another place, he says, look, no one hates himself, rightly so. But it's a, what we call a, here's a $3 word, maybe $3.50 word, hyperbole. It was a hyperbolic expression. In other words, there's exaggeration, and then there's hyperbole, where Jesus said, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eyes because you got a log in yours. The log's bigger than me. How's it going to be in my eye? That's hyperbole. Now, an exaggeration would be, you've got a wood chip in your eye. That would have been exaggeration, but Jesus went hyperbolic on that dude. He said, you got a tree growing out. That's hyperbole. So this is hyperbole, but it's to make a point. It's to say that if you're going to be my disciple, you have to be willing to sacrifice the closest ones to you. How many here can testify that because your faith in following Christ, you have lost some of the closest, most meaningful relationships to you because they are like, it's going to be Christ or me. They maybe not said it, but they're showing it. How many can testify that you have had to sacrifice meaningful relationships? Because if you have, that is what Jesus was talking about. And he says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? That's what I mean about avoiding presumption. You know, if you earned $100 and you owe $100, don't give God $100. Because now you're sinning because you're not paying your debts. It says, do not owe anyone anything. It doesn't say don't ever be in debt. Just don't keep remaining to owe them when you should have paid them off. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock. In other words, count the cost of that building project, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends delegation to ask conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's a tough passage if we're being honest. Because if I were to take a poll here and say, how many of you have given up all that you have to be his disciple? Don't raise your hand. But what if I even said, how many of you are willing to do it? That's almost the same question. But I love the way Jesus would treat different people. And sometimes if we look at the questioner or the context of the question, it depends on how Jesus responds. Like if someone, those who came to him broken and already contrite and repentant, he lifted up and just made a simple command like, go and sin no more. You don't have to give all and you don't have to hate your mother. He just says, go and sin no more. Stop it. Cut it out. Cut that lifestyle out. I don't know of many people who have given it all for the Lord. I just want to get closer and closer to the point where whatever he asks from me or takes from me, I'm going to be fine with. I'm going to be fine. As Job said it, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's when the people say, God is good all the time. I rarely hear him saying it when they've lost everything. It's always when they got something. Oh, God's good. God's good all the time. You know, sometimes I think that's a little presumptuous. So these, this is what we can do today. And even if we were to give every last fiber of our being to God, would that pay Him back for what He's done for us? I can't convict you, but I can teach what the Word of God is teaching. And it is somehow a dirty little secret that we can still worship and praise God and be all emotional about it while still having our own agendas. And that is exactly the very thing that God is after, is our agenda. Seek ye first His kingdom. And that's the not so dirty little secret. When we do it more and more, when we are willing and able and actually giving Him all that we have, or getting closer to that point, we are the most blessed. We are the most, get this, at peace. Shalom. We are at most offering. And here's the paradox. We find we're getting more than we ever gave. So, I talk about this, I always get ahead of myself, about hating. Jesus did not ask His followers to sacrifice healthy relationships with family. Like, I'm going to follow Jesus, and I know we've had a good relationship, but I hate your guts. I got to follow Him. No, it's just the opposite. It is like, I'm following Jesus now. You want to come? And if you don't, I will even still extend the olive branch out. I'll still extend my service, my love, my prayers for you and to you. But not to you, but you know what I mean. But if you do this Jesus thing, if you get radical Christian, I mean, it's okay if you go to church, but man, if you really get radical on this Christian stuff, you can kiss our relationship goodbye. Well, that was your choice, not mine. And that's what Jesus was saying there. So, you can read more in the notes on that. But regarding all that He has, when Jesus said, when He gives all that He has, we can wrongly and unwittingly compartmentalize our lives, thinking possessions such as housing, furnishing, transportation, etc. are ours. We are mere stewards of God's provisions and blessings and must partake, must rest, and must labor unto Him. When we receive, it's back to Him. When we rest, it should be back to Him. When we labor, it should be unto Him. I know that sounds so super spiritual, right? But folks, the problem is not that we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. No, here's the problem with the church today. The church is so worldly minded, it ain't no heavenly good. It ain't no good for the kingdom, because it's got its claws dug in and trying to hold on and keep everything it has here. When Jesus said, if you seek to gain your life, you're going to lose it. But if you seek to lose your life for my sake, oh, you're going to find it. Demarest offered a good example of application for this fellowship / thanksgiving / peace / joyful / well-being offering. And I quote him again. One of my most memorable pastoral occasions was an invitation to bless a home for one of our new families. They came from an Orthodox background. What he meant by that is capital O, which means Eastern or Greek Orthodox Church. Very symbolic, very almost ritualistic. They use a lot of objects and stuff in their worship. And so he was kind of a little, he's more like us in our practices, right? And as a pastor, he was a little reluctant. He was like, oh, these Orthodox, they're new members here, but they want me to come bless their house. What's that going to, am I going to have to put on one of the funny hats? And, you know, what's going on with that? So he said, which has this Eastern Orthodox, he said, which has a regular liturgy for such an occasion. In other words, blessing a new home. a new residence. Never having been asked to do this before, I was somewhat hesitant and even a bit fearful of what might be something of a superstitious rite to me. He goes, I agreed to the invitation and had a very special evening. It was a delightful family occasion with relatives, neighbors, and children all included. After dinner, we went through the house room by room, offering prayers of thanksgiving, petition, and intercession, and singing hymns of praise and worship. It was a beautiful evening of peace offerings, end quote. So that, I had to read that to you because that is really a very almost act for act contemporary application to what the peace offerings were there. They're saying, Lord, this is my house, and me and my house will serve the Lord. And folks, someone asked me a question, and for those of you who are here last Wednesday night, you get to see the pastor with the deer in the headlight look sometime. And someone asked me something about, I think it was Wanda maybe, but it was something about about defiling the land. You know, God said, if you do this, the land, if someone remains hanging on a tree, which is the rightful punishment, but if you leave them hanging, the land will be cursed. And we were talking about that. And then we talked about what it meant then. And then I just immediately got convicted. And I was like, it's kind of like, you know, if we bring in Ouija boards or tarot cards into our house, things that are known to be forbidden in Scripture, literally forbids those things. But then I was thinking, well, when we turn on our TVs and whatever we stream is also defiling our homes. So instead of like looking at these Eastern Orthodox people with the funny hats and the incense and go, oh, they're just too symbolic, actually we could learn from them. Because they, by doing those ceremonies, it reminds them. You know, imagine if you did something like that to your house and then you went to go view something or went to bring something in the house and you go, yeah, but didn't we ask the Lord to bless this? And why would we ask the Lord to bless this and then come in and bringing trash and defilement in it? So that's the stuff I was thinking about last Wednesday. See, the pastor comes to teach and then the pastor gets preached. You know, I mean, like I was preaching to myself. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be willing. Can we say it? Not do business as usual. We need to sanctify our very lives unto Him. And boy, the peace. Have you noticed the more obedient you are to Christ, the more at peace you are? It's a one-to-one correlation, isn't it? But boy, the flesh and our own flesh and the world and Satan tempts us, and we too often fall for it, thinking we know better than God. Let me tell you something. If you're doing something knowingly against Scripture, you're telling God, I know better than you, period. Period. Free will fellowship offering. Rabbi Eliezer wrote, quote, one who is not commanded and fulfills is greater than one who is commanded and fulfills. In other words, these offerings were not commanded. God is not such a legalist and not just wanting you to just a killjoy and to take every bit of fun out of your life. But boy, is God pleased when we mean business with Him. Like good business. Not like as a business transaction, but like, I'm, you know, let's take care of some business for His kingdom. So, the superlative, which means the highest, imperative regarding this joyous offering, which provided a feast for the offerers and their families and even sojourners, was not to partake of what was reserved for the covenant Lord. After thrice instructed, verse 17 reiterates, once again, the fat, blood, and blood belong to God. Honoring this perpetual statute has not ceased. You go, well, we're not offering bulls and goats anymore. But I take my Bible literally, and when it says this will be a perpetual statute, this will be a perpetual ordinance, I don't go, well, bring in the bulls. We're going to have to put an altar instead of baptismal here. No. Because you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Christ offered Himself not only as the atoning Lamb of God, but the fellowship Lamb of God. And because of His sacrifice, and He sits at the right hand of the Father, just by Him existing means it is perpetual. It has been fulfilled. There is nothing left for you and me to do except, again, give back a little bit back to Him. Or really, give it all back to Him. Such as fulfilled by Christ Himself, who, and I love this, shall sprinkle many nations. That's not with water, that's with blood. Isaiah 53:15, with the cleansing power of His blood. We are now called to commemorate such, not with blood of bulls and goats, but at the communion table, where the elements remind us how Jesus indeed fulfilled our atonement once and for all, His broken body and poured out blood. And we can do this with joyful praise and thanksgiving. Two more verses which will close us. And I can't believe it, but we got done with the whole chapter today. So rejoice, loved ones. We will be, Lord willing, on chapter 4 next week. But these will be our closing. I'll let the Word of God have the final word. Revelation 5:9-12. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't just want to come and talk about it, just don't want to come and sing about it, but we do want to worship You in spirit and in truth, Lord, and we don't do that just when we come to assemble. Actually, when we come and assemble together, we're actually being equipped to worship You better all the other days throughout the week, because we worship You not only when we learn and praise and give, but we worship You when we serve, when we work unto the Lord, when we have rest and recreation. Let it be back unto You. Lord, there is nothing, once again, that we can give to You that would ever make You in debt to us. We thank You for paying for 100% of our transgressions on the cross. Thank You for Your sacrifice that enables us to now give free will offerings back to You. In Jesus' name, we thank You. Amen. If you'll stand, we're going to have an invitation. If you need to make anything public or inquire of anything like baptism, membership, or salvation, or just you don't even know what you need, but you need to come figure out, if you need to talk to me, you come down because Jesus said, if you're not ashamed of Me before men, I will not be ashamed of you before My Heavenly Father. So we want to afford you that opportunity to do so public, or if you need to do something private, you can seek Me also afterwards. So let's sing.